All right, chapter 8, 551 B.C. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in a citadel of Susa. Now, we can assume that that citadel, that'd be like a palace that Daniel had. This is right at the end of the Babylonian reign. Belshazzar's the king. He's about ready to be invaded and executed by the Persians. Belshazzar, or Nabonidus, his father, has gone south to try and save or build the kingdom somewhere else. But when it talks about Susa, that's one of the main cities of the Persian Empire, and or it's going to be. Daniel talks about a citadel. It is possible that Daniel had, if we want to say, palaces or houses or rooms in several locations, including Babylon, Susa, a different place that he would have moved around as an ambassador, as a delegate. He was not just a strange little old man Bible teacher somewhere. He was in a royal son of the kings of Judah. He served in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, in fact, giving Nebuchadnezzar advice throughout his reign. He then was picked up by the Persians and put into a very powerful position by the Persians, having served with the Babylonians. And you can see why he got thrown into the lion's den by the Persian delegates, because they were jealous of him, because he was from Judah as a royal son, served with Nebuchadnezzar's court his entire reign, up until his grandson threw the whole thing away, and then was put in a place of power by the Persians, again, thus getting thrown in the lion's den. They're so jealous of him. He had so much power. So don't think of Daniel as an insignificant political player. Think of someone who's very politically active, going back to Reagan's time, going all the way through the 90s into the 21st century, and is still on the scene on talk shows today, whoever that would be, appearing and giving political advice in someone's cabinet, and the guy just won't go away. That's Daniel. There's pictures of him in the late 70s as a young college kid just coming into the scene politically, writing books, being on talk shows. Now he's an old man. That's Daniel. And it's like he is a political player, but yet he's got these visions that are being recorded. You got to get that picture of Daniel. He's not just a Bible character. He's a royal son of Judah, a royal delegate for the Babylonians, and then is in the front lines, top of the stack in the Persian Empire. Okay. So he is, saw myself in the citadel of Susa. So he's having a vision, and he sees himself in this one of his palaces or his homes in Susa. He says, in the province of Elam, in the vision I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram. Now this ram is going to represent Persia, with two horns. And the two parts of Persia would be probably the Medes and the Persians that came together for this invasion of Babylon, standing beside the canal. And the horns were long. One horn was longer than the other one, but grew up later. Again, Persia was greater than the Medes. I watched the ram as he charged towards the west, that would be towards Babylon and into the Middle East, to the north and to the south. That would be going back down into towards the Persian Gulf. No animal could, notice he's coming from the east, no animal could stand against him, meaning none of the beasts, the Babylonians, anyone to the north, in Asia Minor, wherever he went, they couldn't stand. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. Now, this is the same kingdom that you saw in the statue. The head of gold was Babylon. The chest was silver. That would be Persia. That's going to be followed by the iron or the bronze waist. So this up here, the statue, the chest of silver is Persia. This ram now is Persia. Now we're skipping the first beast, coming down to this. This would also would represent the bear of the four animals that we saw in chapter 7. So this is the third time we've seen Persia represented in a statue, in an animal, the bear, and now he's a ram. As I was thinking about this beast, this ram, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, and that's where Greece is. And Persia is going to have trouble with Greece all the way through. That's where Xerxes is going to have trouble. Artaxerxes is going to have battles with them. If you remember, Esther was made the queen because her husband was showing a big display of all of his military weapons because he was going to be going to war against the Persians. The Persians were going to war against the Greeks. So this is coming in the future, in Daniel's near future. So the Greeks are rising. He said, I saw this coming from the west, a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. Seems like he's moving fast, just like the leopard of the four beasts came with wings, which is also the waste of bronze in the statue. He came towards the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in a great rage. And that was Alexander's purpose, was to take out Darius. He was one of the Darius, one of the second Darius, to take away his kingdom. In fact, Darius offered his daughter to Alexander as he was approaching for peace negotiations. And Alexander just kept coming because he wanted the empire. And that's what's taking place right here. I saw him attack the ram ferociously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great. Watch, it's interesting, very great, just like Alexander the Great. But at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up. Alexander would be like 32 years old already. 32-year-olds had taken over all these empires, a larger empire than Babylon and Persia itself, because he took Macedonian Greece earlier and came across Asia Minor, and now he's taking this. And he dies, has a fever and dies. It's an interesting story. I'd like to go into that, but we're not going to. But coming out of him was four horns. He had four generals, actually five, but Lysimachus, Cassander, Ptolemy, and Seleucid. And then there's going to be Antigonus, another one, that they're going to split his kingdom up. There's going to be wars between them. So that's where we're heading. Four generals are going to come out of Alexander. Four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven and four divisions. Notice again, the horns are powers or kings, or they became kingdoms of their own. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew up in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. It grew up until it reached the host of heaven, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Now, what you have right there is out of those four kings that divided up Alexander's kingdom, there's a whole list of kings. If you have a study Bible, you may have a whole list of them somewhere in there. I've got it referenced in the framework book. But one of them is going to be Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means the enlightened one. It's like the name of God. He calls himself God. And he is going to come in, deceives his way. He's going to be mentioned again later. And he's going to attack Israel and force them to become Hellenistic. Take their Jewish culture and try and make them Greeks. To think like a Greek, dress like a Greek, get rid of the law, stop circumcising and start following. Many of them would follow that because it pleased this king. Now that's Antiochus Epiphanes. This is why preterism will work, because this has been fulfilled already. But we're going to get to a place here in a couple chapters, in chapter 11, where it's going to do this, tell you the same story with more details, but it's not going to be fulfilled. Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus Epiphanes, depends on how you say it, is a forerunner of the Antichrist. How we've talked about, Satan's been trying to bring the Antichrist throughout history, if it be Nimrod, if it be whoever, Nebuchadnezzar, if it be, you know, one of the pharaohs. Now it's going to be Antiochus Epiphanes, but something's holding it back, just like Paul says when he is taken out of the way. It's continued through the New Testament times, where if it's Nero comes to cycle, they keep trying to bring this Antichrist, but it's not going to happen until something is taken out of the way and it can manifest the fullness. So this Antiochus Epiphanes that's mentioned here, one of the generals of the Seleucids in the northern kingdom, is a type of the Antichrist. I would present possibly it was one of Satan's attempts to bring about the Antichrist. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. Here's Jerusalem. Here's Egypt. This is going to be the land of the Ptolemies, and there's going to be a lot of this. Seleucid is going to be up here. This is where, and Seleucid kingdom is the northern kingdom. It's Syria. This is where Antiochus Epiphanes is going to come from, Syria, up in this area. And then Lysimachus and Cassander are going to take territory from Asia Minor over into Greece and divide it up. So it's one, two, three, four kingdoms. And then a little bit of Antigonus is also fighting some areas in there. But this is going to be the kingdom of the north. This is going to be the kingdom of the south, Ptolemy. And there's this land right here called Israel. that they need as a buffer zone. Whoever controls Israel controls trade routes and also has a buffer zone between the Ptolemies. They're in Egypt, but they're Greeks. Cleopatra is going to come from the Ptolemies. She's going to be a Greek. And there's no doubt about it. I mean, it's the way it was. And they're Greeks also. So these are Greeks taking over the Middle East. But anyway, Antiochus Epiphanes is the one who's going to set aside the daily sacrifice. He's going to bring, desecrate the temple, the abomination of desecration, where he's going to offer a pig on the altar. The Jews will not even use it. The Maccabees are going to rise up in revolt and eventually win back their nationalism and begin to make treaties. In fact, they're going to make a treaty after 165, like say 162 or something, with this uprising power far in the west, this little town called, well, it's a growing town called Rome. And Rome is going to send some ships over and help fight against Antiochus Epiphanes. And they're going to make one of the first peace treaties with Israel coming out of the Maccabean Revolt. Rome is going to make a treaty with them and help support them. And eventually Rome is going to be the beast that comes through and takes over all of this, including Israel. All that's going to take place between Daniel's life and, let's say, just say, well, we can say 48, let's just say 30 A.D., there's the different times. That's when Jesus is going to die. Jesus is born 4 B.C. You could say it would be, you know, sometime 18 B.C. is when Rome is going to come in. And all that, they're going to put Herod in place, Herod in power. That's all taking place between Daniel and the time of Herod. But nonetheless, this is Israel. And Antiochus Epiphanes is going to make a treaty, with, not a treaty. He's going to force Israel to submit. He's going to be killed. And certain things are not going to be fulfilled. Israel's going to regain the temple. The Maccabean revolt is going to be successful. But then comes Jesus talking in 30 AD, and he's going to talk about the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke of and talk about it as if it's a future event. It's going to take place yet in the future. So whatever Antiochus Epiphanes does, it was stopped, and Jesus picks up on it himself and refers to Daniel's prophecy, even says, let the reader understand this was not it. It's going to happen again. And that's going to be the Antichrist. There's a good chance we talk about the Antichrist. He's going to come out of Syria in this area from the north and do similar things. So what we're reading about here, it's going to have some fulfillment in Antiochus Epiphanes in the Seleucid Empire, but yet it's going to take place again. So when we look at this right here, we could go through all of these details that we talked about right here. Verse 9, and you can apply it to the Seleucids right here, fighting with the Ptolemies and taking over Israel and trying to establish power in Israel. But it is also going to be repeated when it cycles through, and this is the Antichrist. It is possible that when you see, it says in Paul writes that something is holding it back until he is taken out of the way. It is possible that when Jesus begins to break those seals in the book of Revelation, that it is the Antichrist being released, what Satan's going to do. He's being held back because that book, that scroll, won't be open until Jesus breaks those seals. Those seals may, because the first thing that comes out of those seals is, the first seal is a rider on a white horse, and he comes to bring peace. He comes to conquer. And so the Antichrist, the true Antichrist, the full manifestation, may, well, it is being held back. The Bible says so. It may be being held back until those seals are broken. In fact, it is being held back until those seals are broken. If that's all connected, those are all true statements. This is going to repeat itself. The Antichrist is being held back until the appointed time. When Jesus breaks the first seal, the rider on the white horse comes forward. The question is Satan been trying to do this all along, and he just can't get that scroll open until Jesus decides, okay, it's time for this to happen. And it's been happening multiple times throughout history, and this was one time, and it's recorded here by Daniel. So I'll read this again. It happened here, but there's a good chance that you can see this being repeated as this cycles through again in the future. Out of one of them, the prominent horns that divided up out of Alexander's kingdom, came another horn. That could be the little horn, or it is, at least is a horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. So here, to the south, to the east, and towards the beautiful land, towards Israel. That's exactly what the Seleucids did. It would be similar to what the Antichrist will try to do, I would assume. It grew up until it reached the host of heavens. Now, the host of heavens, is that what? Is that some kind of a spiritual place? Or is that, again, taking the palace or the temple of Israel? and threw some of the starry hosts to the ground. Now, one of the things that the Seleucids do, Antiochus Epiphanes does, is he does destroy the priesthood and buys the priesthood. He actually buys the priesthood. Someone sells the priesthood to him so he can have access to the temple. And that's how he gets in and pollutes the altar. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host or the prince of Israel. That could be the saying he's the Christ, he is God. In this time, he set himself up to be as great as one of the Onias, was one of the priests, one of the last righteous priests, and he was put in prison and he took over his place and set himself in that position. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host, and it took away the daily sacrifice from him. Now, that is what Antiochus Epiphanes does. He stops the sacrifice, but that is also what the Antichrist is going to do. He's going to put an end to the sacrifice at the halfway point, at the 3.5-year mark. And the place of the sanctuary was brought low, meaning it was no longer used for its purpose. Because of rebellion, and whatever that rebellion refers to, the sin of the Jews, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one, an angel, speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled?" So Daniel's watching this vision of the ram and the horn being broken off and this power, little horn rising up out of the four that were dispersing, dividing up Alexander's kingdom. And then he's watching this all take place. And then he hears an angel ask another angel a question. And the question is, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot. He said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. And you could take that number, 2,300 evenings and mornings, and divide that, and it'd be 1,150 days. And you can actually break that down, and that figures in to be about the time of the Maccabean revolt, from the time they desecrated the altar until Judas Maccabeus conquers them, drives them out, and retakes the Temple Mount. And that's where the holiday Hanukkah comes from, because they didn't have any oil. They ran out of oil, and they wanted to re-sanctify the temple, so they lit the candle, but they're afraid it was going to go out, the lampstand, but the oil kept on burning all night, even though it should have been running out. The miracle of Hanukkah. So Hanukkah is not, in a sense, a biblical holiday. It is a holiday that comes from 163 BC, right in that time period when the Maccabeans won the city back, and it's called the Festival of Lights. It's mentioned in the book of John. Jesus celebrated the Festival of Lights, which is Hanukkah. It's right around the time of December. It's similar to Christmas. That's where this holiday is going to come from. And that's where, when they took the temple and when it came to an end, it'd be 2,300 evening and morning sacrifices, so morning and evening, or 1,150 days divided out, and it almost fits in there. That's how long this revolt, or this rebellion, or this subduing of the temple by the Seleucids would take place. Okay, while I, Daniel, was watching the vision, trying to understand it, just like we are here, there before me stood one that looked like a man, and I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, "Gabriel." That's the angel talking to Daniel. "Tell this man the meaning of the vision." Now, some would suggest, and it's worth at least considering, this man is the Son of God. It's the man that Ezekiel saw on the throne, the Son of Man that was speaking to him, that this would be the second member of the Trinity. This man could just be another angel speaking to Gabriel. But nonetheless, this man is giving Gabriel directions, and Gabriel's job is to speak messages. He is a messenger angel. We're going to meet Michael. Michael is a warrior angel. He goes off and he fights. And so these angels have different purposes. So when this man, who could be the Lord giving one of his angels directions to do his ministry, he's going to do it. He says, "I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, 'Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision.' As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified," because the angel now is approaching Daniel, "where I was standing, and I was terrified and fell prostrate. 'Son of man,' he said to me," and that's the same thing the Lord calls Ezekiel from the throne in the book of Ezekiel, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." Now, this is not the time of the end, because it's going to B, 165, 163 B.C. So the end would seem to be the end of the age before we enter into the kingdom, nonetheless. So there, that gives us, well, I thought we were talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. Well, we were, but explain it to Daniel again because it's time of the end. While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep and with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me up on my feet. He said, I am going to tell you what will happen later in time, later in the time of wrath. Later in the time of wrath. Now, if we put that with all of our other eschatology, the time of wrath is the final period. We would even say it's the last 3.5 years, or it's the bowls and the trumpets that are being poured out in Revelation. I'm just, this is the way I'm putting it together, but we don't know. Daniel doesn't even understand it. Because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. So it's the time of the end, it's the time of wrath, it's the time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia, Darius and Cyrus. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, that's Alexander historically, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation or his empire, but will not have the same power. Ptolemy, Seleucid, Cassander's and Lysimachus over here, and then somehow you can mix Antiochus, which is replaced quickly. In the latter part of their reigns, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. That master of intrigue is Antiochus Epiphanes, a forerunner of the Antichrist, or cycling towards the ultimate Antichrist. He will arise. He'll become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He'll destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He'll cause deceit to prosper, and he'll consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he'll destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes, which could be the Lord himself. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evening and morning that has been given you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. Now, distant future is not this. This time period that we're talking about here is coming after Alexander and the Seleucid and Ptolemy that follow, but distant, I mean, that would be like in 200 years. Say Daniel's, it's 551. This is all going to be starting to take place in the 200s. And so we're a couple centuries away from this. So it would appear that we're talking about something that's in almost in the immediate future in a matter of centuries compared to something that is yet in the future today, which would be millenniums away from this. So, again, there's that double side of this as you're trying to put this together, or it's a cycling through. The vision, okay. I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. After he saw this, he had like COVID symptoms. I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. I lost all taste. No, it doesn't say that right here. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. And you can even see as we look at this now, I mean, we can place it in a historical setting, but there's that heavy overtone, at least I'm picking up, and you can disagree, that it's talking about the distant future, because unless the angel thought this was distant future, this was the time. Okay, that's chapter 8. Chapter 9. This is now 539. That was 551, 539. So we're going to go 12 years into the future. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom. See right there? Cyrus is the emperor, and he's ruling the empire, still moving and conquering, trying to get Egypt. But he puts Darius, which would be his cousin, the Mede, in charge of Babylon. That's why Darius is king of Babylon, but Cyrus is the emperor of the world. And some people struggle with that. They say, well, I thought, you know, who's this Darius? He doesn't even exist in history. Nonetheless, Daniel tells you very clearly. And if you believe Daniel is an eyewitness and knew Darius personally, which he does, he would be able to explain things in his writing that history maybe skips over or doesn't record because they're looking at other things. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scripture. Now, this is an interesting verse. Daniel has, he's 80-some years old. If it's 539, he's 82 years old, possibly 84 years old. He's still studying scripture. He's reading the book of Jeremiah, which Daniel would have heard Jeremiah speak while he was still in Jerusalem. Because Jeremiah was prophesying in Daniel's teenage years. In fact, Daniel's whole life, Jeremiah had been a prophet. So Daniel would have likely heard Jeremiah preaching, and he's got Jeremiah's books because they would have been taken with the captives into captivity, and they are already there in Babylon. And Daniel has access to probably anything he wants. He's got full internet access, whatever you can get it, because he's in the Babylonian and Persian courtrooms. And so he's got this book of Jeremiah. He says, I understood from Scripture according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet. So we would assume that he's reading the book of Jeremiah, and it's in Jeremiah. We can show you the verses. That the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. Jeremiah 29:10, Jeremiah 25:11 records that. And Jeremiah made a big deal that they're going to go into captivity for 70 years. And now the 70 years is up. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition and in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. And he's going to pray a prayer of repentance for his people. And you can read that right there. Again, I should read if I'm teaching the book of Daniel. But it goes all the way down to verse 20 where it begins. I'll read the last verse. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Come back and rebuild Jerusalem. Now we're going to start sending back Zerubbabel, and Ezra's going to come back, and Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt. Now we get into the prophets Malachi, Zechariah. I'm forgetting one there I'm trying to think of. But okay, now the rest of this chapter is, now this is some crucial eschatology verses. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, for Jerusalem, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen early in the earlier vision. What earlier vision? 12 years ago vision, 551, now it's 539. The man I had seen in the earlier vision came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, when you start talking about angels flying in the Bible, you're going to be hard-pressed to find flying angels. You got the cherubim with wings and things, but here you've got it. You definitely got a biblical verse of a flying angel. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, not just in the Babylonian courts and the Persian courts, but in heaven. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. So the day Daniel started praying, Gabriel was sent, just like he was at the river, was said, go tell Daniel what the vision means. That was 551. Now 539, 12 years later, Daniel's praying that it's time to restore. He's praying according to the word of God. And now, probably the Lord, sends Gabriel to tell Daniel this message. And he's going to give him wisdom and insight. Now we'll talk more about this in just a moment, about how long Daniel had been praying. Because he says, the day you started praying, I was sent. So what you were sent earlier today? No, the day you started praying. Now, how long had Daniel been praying? We'll find out in a moment. Now, this becomes interesting right here, because this is so much of prophecy swings on these verses. And they're called the 70 sevens. And the word sevens is a word that means, it's also translated weeks. What it means, the Hebrew word, it means a period of seven. It can be 7 days, like a week of days. It can be 7 years. It can be a week, or sevens is this period of seven something, 7 days, 7 years, 7 months, seven, it's whatever. And so it could be talking about, if it's 7 weeks, literally, it's talking about 490 days. But that's maybe the English limit of the word weeks. But that's not the Hebrew limit. It can mean 490 years. And so that's what we're going to begin with, is 490. Here, I'll just read it to you and we'll try and make some comments. All these things, you should, you know, listen to scholars and hear what they've explained about it. But it doesn't hurt to go back and rethink it. It's a mystery. Daniel didn't understand it. He's going to continue to be asking questions. So one of the dangers of something like this, I've got opinions about it, but is to lock yourself into an opinion that blinds you from maybe seeing a bigger understanding. Here it is. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree, verse 24. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. 70 sevens are decreed for your people, your holy city, to finish transgression. Your people and your holy city. So, 70 sevens for your people, Israel, and for your city, Jerusalem. Okay, that's what we're talking about. 490 years for Israel, the people, and the city, Jerusalem. Now watch what's going to take place in those 490 years. And this is an important list. I'm not going to write it on the board. But there's a list. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city. 2a, finish transgression. To put an end to sin. To atone for wickedness. To bring in everlasting righteousness. To seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So in other words, basically what it's going to say is to finish sin. All of sin is going to be done. To then atone for sin. To make an atonement, make the total payment for sin. And then after that's all been done, usher in righteousness. In other words, now we're going to, because sin has been finished, it's been paid for. Now righteousness is going to come in, and then, and again, this is broken down in more things, to seal up vision and prophecy. In other words, all of the visions, all of prophecy is going to be fulfilled. Nothing needs to be fulfilled. It's all going to be taken care of. And then to anoint the most holy. Now that most holy, is it the most holy place in the temple, or is it to anoint the most holy, which is the Christ, and put him in place? Or in this case, to bring about all the visions are fulfilled and to set up the kingdom. So all the sin is going to be done. We're going to pay for sin. We're going to bring in everlasting righteousness. We're going to finish all of the prophecies that are going to be fulfilled. And then we're going to anoint the holy. If it's the holy place, the holy ark, the holy city, or the holy Christ, it's going to be anointed. In other words, it's going to be put into function. And that's what's going to take place in these 70 weeks, or I think 490 years. Now, if we're in, now you can do the math right here. Again, here I go doing math on the board. This is 539, right? 539, 490 years. You divide this whole thing out, you're going to come up with this number right here. 9, 5 becomes a 4, 13, that's 3, that's 4. You're going to be 49 BC. Okay. Is that right? Is that math right? Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there'll be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. Okay, so our math is right, but our countdown, we started wrong. It begins when they issue the decree to rebuild the city. There's going to be an issuing of the decree to go rebuild. And then from that time, there's going to be 62 sevens and 7 sevens, or 69 sevens, which is 483 sevens, or 483 years, from the issuing of the decree until the anointed one comes. And that would be the Messiah, Jesus, which leaves one more seven. The last 7 years, the last week. So there's going to be an issuing of a decree. We got to find that decree. And then when the anointed one comes, Jesus, the Messiah, that's you can count it. So now watch what takes place. So is this the end? Is this the coming of the kingdom? Is this the anointing of the Christ or the anointing of the holy place? Remember, 490, the whole thing includes finishing sin, atoning for sin, and bringing in everlasting righteousness, and then finishing all of vision, getting them all done, and then anointing the Christ. When Jesus comes, he can bring atonement for all the sin, and he can usher in everlasting righteousness, at least positionally in the church, and yet we haven't finished vision or anointed the Christ. or whatever the holy place is. So in 483 years, this as much potentially could be done without having, we still have seven left. Okay. No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, we get that out of Ezra. I could show you verses where the Persians decreed this. It's recorded a couple places. And rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes. There'll be seven sevens and 62 sevens. So once an issue of that decree by Artaxerxes is given, you've got 483 years until the Messiah shows up, the anointed one shows up, the Christ, the Christos, the Messiah. It will be rebuilt, what, the city will be rebuilt with streets and with a trench. And so in other words, it means a moat. They're going to rebuild streets in the city, but you're also going to put a moat around it. And there we could see the remains of the moat for even when we go over there today. Streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. We're not going to build it in times of peace or the kingdom. You're going to be building it yet during these 483 years. It's going to be a tumultuous time. There's going to be Persians. There's going to be opposition from the Samaritans. There's going to be all kinds of other trouble. The Romans are going to come. Now watch this. After 62 sevens, or after 483 years, remember, the anointed one is going to come. The city's going to be rebuilt. But then after 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off. Well, wait. The anointed one, the Messiah, he's going to come in 483 years. But when he comes, he's going to be cut off. That means killed violently. It's like being cut down in battle. Here he is. He came, and then he died. He got killed. Not dies of sickness, but is cut down. He will be, after 67, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. Wait, the anointed one comes for the kingdom. Right, but he's going to come in 483 years and be cut off and will get nothing, no kingdom. He's going to be sent back without a kingdom. He came for the kingdom, didn't get it. Because he's doing this. Sin is done, make atonement, bring in everlasting righteousness. And that's in 483 years. After 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come. Now, after the anointed one is cut off, now we're past the Greeks. We're past Persia. We're past the Greeks. We've already had the solutions come. The Maccabean revolt take place. The Christ has come. And Rome is now ruling. And so now Rome is in power when Jesus shows up, or when the Messiah is there, if we're putting this historically. The people, watch this, the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The ruler who will come, are we talking about Antiochus Epiphanes? Well, no, he died back in the 160s somewhere. He's already been dead for, by now, 200 years. But the people who destroy the sanctuary in 70 AD, which is not 7 years after, if we say Jesus comes and makes atonement, that would be 30 AD. Now watch how the math doesn't, it breaks down. You can go from the issuing of the decree until Jesus comes and enters the city is 483 years on Palm Sunday. You can do the math. You can figure it out that way. But then you've only got 7 years left. You've had 62 sevens, seven sevens, but you got one seven left. Well, 30 plus 7 years is 37 AD. The biggest thing that happens in 37 to 38 AD is the Apostle Paul gets knocked off his horse on the way to Damascus and begins evangelizing the Gentile world. It's kind of like, and then the ruler of the people who will come, they clearly destroy the temple between 66 and 70 AD. The temple is destroyed in 70 AD, and that's what he's talking about. He clearly skips from the Messiah being cut off 40 years into the future. It just stops. The 490 years just stops. It's like we got the 483, and the Messiah's cut off, so we stop counting. There's still 7 years left. Well, a lot of history is going to take place because he says this, watch. The people, Rome, of the ruler who will come. Rome is the people of the ruler who will come. Who is this ruler who will come? Well, it's not Nebuchadnezzar, the lion or the head of gold. It's not the bear or Persia. It's not Alexander, the goat who defeated the ram. It's not the little horn that came up out of the Seleucid Empire, Antiochus Epiphanes, because all that's already taken place. And now we're in Rome destroying the temple in 70 AD, and the ruler who will come the people of the ruler who will come. So the people of the Antichrist is Rome, which is the fourth beast, which is different than the other beast, because out of that comes 10 horns, and out of that one little horn who defeats 7, we're back to talk about this. We're in the future again. Is this making sense at all? Okay, the ruler of the people who will come, after 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1-7. Who will confirm a covenant with many for 1-7? Now you've got, who is he? Is he the Christ, the one that was cut off? Will he now make a covenant with many for 7, or the last 7? Or is he the ruler who will come from the remains of the Roman Empire, who destroyed the temple in 70 AD? Eventually, someone's going to come from that group who will then make a covenant with many, and the many is going to be, represents Israel, because this vision is about Israel and the city of Jerusalem. So the many can't be the world, because we're not talking about the world, we're talking about Israel. He's going to make a treaty with Israel, the ruler who's going to come. After the temple is destroyed, it says very clearly, the people of the ruler who will come, Rome, so the ruler has to come from Rome, and when he does come, later on, after many things take place, he'll make a treaty for the last 7 years, a 7-year treaty, which is the last week of Daniel's prophecy, is that we call it. So in verse 27 is clearly right there, is clearly the beginning of the end. No, I don't want to say clearly. I think it's clearly. You got to think about it. He's mentioned the ruler of the one who, ruler, the people of the ruler who will come. He's mentioned in the verse before, but in verse 27, we now start talking about the campaign of the Antichrist, which is not Antiochus Epiphanes. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1-7. Now watch. In the middle of the 7, which is 3.5 years, or 42 months, or time, times, and half a time, time being 1, times being 2, and half a time being half, 3.5 years, or half of 7, or 42 months, or 1,260 days, these are all going to be used. So we've already got 7, now at the halfway point, it's 3.5. 3.5 has already been identified as time, times, and half a time. And you understand the math. Time is 1, times is 2, half is half. 2, 3, half. It's going to be identified later in 42 months. It's going to be identified as 1,260 days. So that's clearly 3.5. And there's 2 times time and half. So there's a first 3.5 and a second 3.5. The first 3.5, the saints will be persecuted and crushed by the Antichrist. The second 3.5, the Jews will be preserved by the Lord, and the Antichrist can't get them. So there's a time of persecution and a time of hiding for the Jews. Anyway, that's all. It all is going to come together in these verses. I mean, from these verses. He, the ruler that is going to come from Rome, the people who destroyed the temple, apparently the Antichrist, or if you want to somehow make he, Jesus Christ, making a covenant with many when he dies on the cross. He makes an eternal covenant with many. Some people want to put Jesus in this. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1-7. In the middle of the 7, he'll put an end to sacrifice and offering. So you could read that the Antichrist is going to put an end to the sacrifice and offerings in the temple that he allowed the Jews to rebuild and set himself up there as God. Or you can say Jesus made a covenant with many, and halfway through the covenant, he put an end to offerings and sacrifice by doing what? By dying on the cross. People read it both ways. I'm going with the Antichrist. Not literally when the Antichrist, but in this interpretation. In the middle of the 7, he'll put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Now, there's your abomination that causes desolation. Notice it's not even in context with Antiochus Epiphanes because we're talking about the Antichrist. We're talking about the people who will destroy the temple, which is Rome in 70 AD. We're talking about a ruler that comes from them, and he's setting up an abomination in the temple on a wing that causes desolation, abomination that causes desolation. Jesus refers to this. Jesus says in Matthew 24, mentions this, that they'll set up an abomination of desolation like spoken of by Daniel the prophet. When you see that, let the reader understand. Start running, get out of Jerusalem, because it's time for this last 3.5 years where Jesus is going to protect them in the wilderness somewhere. When you see that take place. So you see, you got Antiochus Epiphanes doing certain things, but this is now past Antiochus Epiphanes, and it's cycling through again. Okay, chapter 10, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it was concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. Watch, I ate no choice food, nor meat, nor wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, now he's actually there, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen and a belt of finest gold. It appears to be a description of the Lord, because that person is going to end up talking to Gabriel. So we've got to come back next week and talk about chapter 10. Chapter 10 is going to talk about the beginning of the vision. Chapter 11 is going to go into some hideous detail. Chapter 11, watch, look in your Bibles. Chapter 11, verse 2, going up to chapter 11, verse 35. That is all going to be a rehashing of the Seleucid and Ptolemy wars, the Seleucid wars. We call them the Syrian wars. That's all detailed in there. It's so detailed, the critics say Daniel could not have written this. This was written by a forger after having seen these events take place. But what happens, like always, that ends in verse 35. That's all Seleucid history up until verse 35. Look in verse 34. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. That little help is the Maccabees rising up and helping the Jews, and many who are not sincere will join for political power and become the Hasmonean Empire, the priestly empire that gave way to the priests, which you see in the New Testament, for it will still come at the appointed time. Then look in verse 36. The king will do as he pleases. He'll exalt and magnify himself over every god and will say unheard of things of God. And now all of a sudden, you're talking about not the Maccabean revolt. You're talking about the Antichrist at the end. So chapter 11 is important. And once again, you work up to the Maccabean revolt, and then Antiochus Epiphanes dies. And then it continues to talk about, it appears him, but it's not him. It's talking about the Antichrist. So you can see this cycling through right there consistently. I'm reviewing this, overlooking at all these things. We're putting this together, all this eschatology. I'm not teaching exactly all the details. Some of them are in the framework book. I have taught through them verse by verse. But I tell you what, chapter 11, if you start teaching verse by verse through chapter 11, you're going to need maps. You're going to need diagrams. You're going to need lists of kings, because the king of the south and the king of the north, they're going to be changed because they're going to be descendants of them. There's a whole list of them. They're going to be interplaying back and forth. Cleopatra's going to be involved. There's going to be a second Cleopatra involved. And then all of a sudden, Herod and Rome is going to pop up in there. And then all of a sudden, it stops and we go to the Antichrist. So I'm not sure what we're going to do with that. I'll read through it. And if you have a good study Bible, your footnotes at the bottom can tell you, it lays it out. Because what I'm talking about, history, it's not unknown. It is unknown, no one knows it. But it's not unavailable. It's in secular history. It's in writings. It's in ancient writings. Historians recorded it. Archaeology supports, so you can read all of it. This is what is called the silent 400 years. And what happens here is the Bible ends with Babylon and Persia being in power, Babylon giving way to Persia, and then the Bible, the Old Testament, ends. You turn the page, you open up Matthew, and there's the Romans. I mean, what happened between Cyrus and Darius sending, and Artaxerxes sending the people back to rebuild the temple, and then you turn the page, and there's the Romans. and Herod's built a glorious temple on top of Zerubbabel's temple. What happened? The 400 silent years, they're silent because there was no prophet. There's no prophecies in the Bible. It's silent. But historically, it's well documented what took place. There's just no prophets. In fact, the book of Maccabees even talks about the fact that there was no prophets. They're waiting for a prophet to arise. And who was that prophet that arose and let them know we're back on track? It was John the Baptist. John the Baptist broke the silence and he became that prophet. Now, again, doesn't mean God wasn't working with people. Does that make sense at all? I mean, that's a lot of information once again. But again, we're doing an overview of history, and Daniel is kind of a foundation of what you're going to read in Jesus in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, in Paul's writings to the Thessalonians, and definitely in the book of Revelation. It ties back into this. In fact, you should not interpret Revelation until you understand or at least have some opinions about all of these visions. Otherwise, because there's going to be beasts with heads and horns, and it's like, what's this? I think this means this. You can't think what it means because it's building on this. Even Jesus in Matthew 24 says, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Isn't that interesting? Jesus is talking to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, explaining eschatology. And he says, as spoken of by Daniel the prophet, let the reader understand. Meaning, you guys are reading Daniel, aren't you? Because if you're not reading Daniel, you're not going to make it. It's not going to make any sense. So even Jesus was referring to these things. Okay, I'll pray and then you're free to go. Or ask questions if you dare. Father, do thank you for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for the chance to look into your word. We ask that we would handle these things diligently, that we would not jump to these crazy conclusions, but also allow our minds to be led by the Spirit of God, that we may put things together and have an understanding. And also, not just an understanding of the future, but a hope for the future, that you are working all things out for your own glory and for ours as well as we come with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time. Oh, yeah. Stop streaming before I start talking politics. Yep, you can shut that off. And you can also push.
Get the vision off of the audio be off.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Hey, that's what you should do, like Crowder, the mug clip. Yeah, now just push stop.